the following message, Knowing the Truth, Knowledge of Truth is at the Heart of the Christian Life, Part 2, is the third in the series titled Knowing and Growing. It was delivered on Sunday, January 16, 2005, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In 2 Peter 3:18, the Apostle says, But grow in the grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Taking our lead from that passage, we are considering together from time to time the subject of the relationship of knowing the truth and growing in grace. And we have begun by taking up the theme of the central place of truth and knowledge in the Christian life. We began some weeks ago by observing that we live in an age which to an alarming degree is an age in which the beliefs and practices of many professing Christians are based on the ever-shifting sands of experience. For many, Christianity is not a religion which engages the mind, but it is a religion of unrestrained and unregulated experience. Now that dichotomy, the assumed dichotomy between truth and experience, between knowledge and experience, that dichotomy, that separation is wrong. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 23 and verse 7 that as a man thinketh within himself, so is he. In other words, brethren, the truth, whatever we regard as the truth that holds the mind, and the truth that holds the heart, molds the life. As a man thinketh within himself, so is he. We have been considering the fact that, in fact, love of the truth and knowledge of the truth and adherence to the truth divide God's people from a perishing world. We saw that set out very plainly in the opening message in this series, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 15. That knowledge of the truth and adherence to the truth, in fact, and love of the truth divide God's people from a perishing world. And since this is so, since this is the position the Scripture marks out, then truth and knowledge must, in fact, be foundational to our lives. It must be foundational to our Christian lives. Now, presently, we are examining the proposition that knowledge of the truth lies at the heart of the Christian life. And in opening this last time, we saw that truth is central to the character of God Himself. He has chosen to reveal Himself in the language of Isaiah 65:16 as the God of truth. In the language of Exodus 34 and verse 6, He speaks of Himself as abounding in truth. This is who God is in the very essence of His being. And in trying to open up last time what was meant when God says that I am the God of truth, we know that the Scripture develops at least two lines of thought. First, that God is real. He is the true God. He is unlike the false gods of the nations who are nothing and who do nothing. And second, we saw that the Scripture focuses on the truth that God is truthful. That is, being truth itself. He speaks only truth. And what He says, He does. To 1,000 generations, we are told in the Scriptures, He will be the God of truth. He will be the Rock of Israel. True when He speaks. True when He acts. And what He is, as we saw last time, is God the Father. He is as God the Son and as God the Holy Spirit. And seeing that truth is then central to God's character as He has revealed it to us in the Scriptures and indeed in all of His works, we concluded that knowledge of the truth must lie, therefore, at the heart of the Christian life. For the heart of the Christian religion is to know Him who is the God of truth. Knowledge of Him who is the God of truth, learned from Christ who is the truth, taught by the Spirit of truth. This is the basis of all genuine Christian experience. But now, last time, having seen that truth is central to the character of God, this was only the very first line of evidence proving that knowledge of the truth lies at the heart of the Christian life. Tonight we take up a second line of thought. Not only is truth central to the character of God Himself, but truth is central to the character of God's Word. Now, Psalm 119 is, in fact, an extended meditation on the relationship between the child of God and the Word of God. And in recent days, in our evening reading, we have spent quite a bit of time working through that psalm section by section, as Pastor Oprah in particular has taken us through this section of God's Word. But I direct your attention to the 160th verse of this psalm. Psalm 119, verse 160. In this verse, we find the most succinct statement found anywhere in the Bible concerning the character of God's Word. The language of the Authorized Version is, "The sum of thy word is truth." Or as the New King James translates at this point, "The entirety of your word is truth." And what is evident on the very surface of this passage, having already behind us the study of God's character, which reveals that He is the God of truth, who is abounding in truth, what appears on the very surface of this passage is that the character of God's Word accords with the character of its author. He is the God of truth who abounds in truth. He is the true God who speaks only truth, who always does what He says, and the revelation and the record that He has given to the world of who He is and of what He has said and done and will yet do, in the language of the New Hampshire Confession, is truth without any mixture of error. In other words, we affirm, on the basis of statements like Psalm 119, verse 160, on the basis of the very simple but very profound and succinct statement, "The entirety of your word is truth," we affirm that truth is central to the very character of God's word, even as truth is central to the character of God Himself. Now, at this point, we take up an important question. This verse in Psalm 119 teaches us what God's Word is. The entirety of your Word is truth. God's Word is truth revealed and inscripturated. But the question is why? For what purpose has the God of truth, who is abounding in truth, for what purpose has He given us His Word, the entirety of which is truth? For what purpose has He given to us the Holy Scriptures? Perhaps the fullest answer to that question is to be found in the statements of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to turn with me tonight to three statements that Paul makes about the purpose or the place of the Scriptures in its relation to the Christian life. The first of these, Romans 15, and verse 4. Here Paul says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning or for our instruction, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Whatever things, Paul says, were written before. Here he reaches at the point that he stands in the history of the world. And he reaches for all the writings of Moses and the inspired poets and historians and prophets. He takes together the sum of the Old Testament scriptures. And as he characterizes their purpose, he says their purpose, whatever things were written before, were written for our learning or our instruction. Instruction to what end, though? Simply for the expanding of our minds? Simply that we might have a scholarly or a student's understanding of who God is and what He has done and what He has said that He will do? No, the purpose of this revelation that has been given for our instruction, Paul says, is that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That is, that the truth revealed by God, brought by His work of inspiration into the Scriptures, that truth might be used of God to reach our hearts and to give us a good hope of things to come. And then if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 10, there's a statement of a similar fashion that is speaking of the purpose of the Scriptures, but yet with a different emphasis. The opening of this chapter, Paul describes the privileges that those who received the Word of God through Moses. He describes the privileges they enjoyed under the imagery of their having experienced a baptism and their having the opportunity to eat at the Lord's table. So it's the image of baptism and the Lord's Supper that is used to describe these Old Covenant Israelites as a privileged people. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's the imagery of baptism and then the imagery of the Lord's table. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But then he goes on to set out the example of many who had received the Word of God. An example not of obedience, an example not of increasing hope, but an example of disobedience. But with most of them, he says, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he gives, as it were, a quick survey of some of the things that happened to that wilderness generation by virtue of their rejection of the Word of God. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things happened to them as examples to us. Verse 6, these things became examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. But these things were written down for our admonition. How has the knowledge of these things come down to us? It has come down to us in the history, the inspired history of the Word of God. And in that record, liberally sprinkled through that record, as the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, yes, are indeed great examples of persevering faith to be imitated. But there are also examples of those who lusted after evil things and who fell under the judgment of God, who had enjoyed great privileges. Privileges that Paul likens to the privilege of having been baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. Privileges like to that of having access to the Lord's table, to this glorious ordinance of remembrance. He said these all had wonderful privileges by virtue of their being able to receive the revelation which God had given. And yet they perished. And these things were written for our admonition. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come, we stand at a very important juncture in history. Paul says Christ has come. The new age has dawned. All is now moving towards its consummation. And we are not to ignore the bad examples any more than we are to ignore the good examples. But the Scriptures written for our admonition, to admonish us, to direct us, to point out to us where the path of error and the path of truth, where the path of faithfulness and the path of unfaithfulness, where the path of righteousness and where the path of sin is to be found. And then the last passage, 2 Timothy 3. The fullest of all of these passages dealing with the character of God's Word. As to its rationale, why did God give us the Scriptures? He did not give us the Scriptures. Yes, these things were written for our instruction, but not just for the enlarging of our intellects or the filling of our mind with ideas and bits of history, etc. As Paul said in Romans 15, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians 10, these things written for our admonition, that we not fall under the judgment of God as others have in the history of the world. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we find these words. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul says to Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Apparently, Timothy had indeed been in a very privileged position. Not only was he a Jew, not only was he one who was born into that nation which had the Scriptures. You recall in the opening of chapter 9 of Romans, as Paul is describing amongst the great privileges that the Jewish people had, they had the oracles of God. Well, Timothy had been born in that setting. He hadn't been born in China. He hadn't been born in India. He hadn't been born in Africa. He hadn't been born in some of the far reaches of the earth. He had been born a Jew. And he had been trained, not only trained in the schools of the day to which every Jewish boy was given, but he had been trained at home. And Paul reminds him of this. You know these things. These are things that you are assured of. You have learned them from childhood. You have known the Holy Scriptures. Amongst all the things that Timothy had studied, amongst all the textbooks, if you will, that had been placed before him for his instruction and preparation for life, the Holy Scriptures had been textbook number one. And here Paul reminds him that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, and now to their purpose, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Where does a man or a woman, where does a boy or a girl discover that wisdom which is unto salvation? If we are looking for wisdom that has to do with mathematics, we go to a mathematics textbook. If we are looking for wisdom that has to do with some other branch of the sciences, we go to those textbooks that are specifically crafted for the purpose of making us wise in that particular field. There are textbooks for every kind of area of knowledge and wisdom, but if one wants to know how to be wise unto salvation, how to be saved from one's sins now, and how to have an eternity of relief from those sins forever, it is to the Scriptures. You have known from a child, Paul says to Timothy. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The focus of those Scriptures is to point you to Christ, to point you to faith in Him. But then this general statement that Paul follows. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. More literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. That expression, by inspiration of God, theopneustos, theos is God, pneustos is breath or spirit, God breathed, and is profitable, Paul says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. The very heart of what the Christian life is, the wisdom that leads to the very entrance into the Christian life, is a wisdom and knowledge that comes from the Scriptures. But all Scripture is a revelation of truth. And as that truth touches not just on the salvation of our souls from sin, but of the walk or the life that we are to live, a life which is to be a manifestation of good works. Paul says all Scripture, not just those portions dealing more narrowly with the subject of salvation, but all Scripture is God-breathed. All is a revelation of the mind of God. And all is profitable, though not all profitable to the same use. Some, he says, for doctrine. That is to instruct us what we ought to believe. Some for reproof, to turn us back out of the path of wickedness. Some for correction, to correct us where we are in error. Some for the instruction in righteousness, to teach us how to be holy. But all to the end, whatever its more specific character and purpose is, all to the end that the man of God or the child of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, again to take up the language of Psalm 119 and 160, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the sum of which is truth, are pure truth written. They are truth without any mixture of error. And God has made them to be so. God has breathed them out. And God has preserved them for our instruction, for our admonition, that we might be wise unto salvation, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Those are the purposes for which God has given His Word. Now, what does this teach us about our subject then? For again, our subject is the centrality of truth to the Christian life. Well, if these are the purposes for which God has given His Word, what does that tell us? If the truth has been inscripturated for our instruction, if it has been given to us in written form for our admonition, if it has been God-breathed in all of its parts so that we might be not just kind of equipped or partially equipped, but thoroughly equipped for every good work? Is not then knowledge of the truth as it has come to us in the Scriptures? Is not knowledge of these things then vitally important to the Christian life? Brethren, if we are interested at all in a normal, healthy, maturing Christian life, not an abnormal Christian life, not an unhealthy Christian life, not an immature Christian life, but a normal, healthy, maturing Christian life, if that is our goal, if that living in such a way that we reflect the purposes for which Christ died for us and the purpose for which He gave His Word, if that kind of life can be lived without being thoroughly equipped for every good work, then an understanding of divine truth and a divinely inspired deposit of truth simply would not have been needed. The very fact of the Scriptures tells us that they are essential. The very fact that the Scriptures exist tell us that they are central to the Christian life. But you see, this isn't the Bible's description of the Christian life. That is, that it's not meant to be these things, that it can be lived without being thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is not God's assessment of the Bible's role, that it's somehow a peripheral to the Christian's experience. It's somehow cut off from what our daily endeavors and life is to be. Knowledge of the truth lies at the heart of the Christian life. For as Paul says, we were, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why has God made you a new creature in Christ? He has made you a new creature in Christ that you might manifest in the life that you live those works which He has marked out for you before the foundations of the earth. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what has God done to enable you to fulfill that commission and that calling? He, among other things, has given you the Scriptures, that you might be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. Christ, Titus 2:14, gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. Part of that work that Christ has determined to do in us is to give us a zeal for the very calling that He's given us. He's called us to good works. He works in us to produce a zeal. He has redeemed us for the purpose that we should be zealous for good works. And nowhere is this purpose that Christ died to have a pure people who are zealous for good works, nowhere is this purpose more clearly seen than in the existence of a divinely inspired deposit of truth written for our instruction, written for our admonition, that we might be completely fitted for every good work. Now, by way of further opening this proposition, there's another passage of Scripture to which we shall go. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Brethren, I don't want to beat this so thin we can see through it. But I simply want to press the issue, press the question, brethren. Does our relationship to the Bible, not ours as a group, but mine and yours individually, Does my relationship to the Bible, does your relationship to the copy of the Scriptures that you own or the copies of the Scriptures that you own? Do you have a personal relationship with this book that reflects the kind of personal relationship you're supposed to have to Jesus Christ? He has created you for good works. He has given you this book to equip you for good works. Would your use of the Bible in your personal walk, would your reading and the studying and meditating on the Scriptures in your personal walk, would it reflect a proper understanding of the calling with which you've been called? That you were created unto good works, and that this was the instrument that God had given to equip you. Well, that's a legitimate question, isn't it, brethren? And it's not just a legitimate question for one of us, but for all of us. So I don't want to beat this too thin, but I do want us to see that there is in the Scriptures itself this clear opening up and exhibiting of the fact that the Scriptures, the Word, is meant to be central in our lives, that the Word which is truth, that the sum of truth, thy Word is the sum of truth, that's meant to be at the very heart of our lives. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. Here Paul likewise underscores that knowledge of the truth is vital to a normal, healthy, maturing Christian life. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Paul reminds the Corinthians the kind of things that he said to them and how he said those things to them when he came. He said, "I didn't come as a skilled orator." He came into that setting, into that Greek setting where orators were the superstars of the day. They were the Michael Jordans. They were the Tiger Woods. They were the ones who stood in the place of highest public esteem. And Paul comes into that setting, and Paul is no orator, not according to the standards of Greek oratory. He doesn't come reasoning in accord with the model set out by the great figures in the history of Greek philosophy. He's no Aristotle, he's no Socrates, he's no Plato. He doesn't come with a display of human oratory. He doesn't come with a display of human philosophical wisdom. And he reminds the Corinthians of that. They've become very proud. They are beginning to measure the gospel and measure those who preach the gospel to them in terms of the standards of Greek oratory and philosophy. They're still very much too much part of Corinth and too much part of Greece in their thinking. They're too much of the world. And Paul says to them, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." Yes, I came declaring the testimony of God, but I didn't come like a Greek orator and Greek philosopher. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was my message. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." By the standards of the Greek stage and by the standards of the Greek academies, Paul admits, "I wasn't a very impressive preacher of the gospel. But," he says, "I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I came this way," he says, "not trying to imitate the oratory of the great Greek speakers or not trying to imitate the philosophical reasoning of the great philosophers. I came that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." However, he says, "we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." He's not saying the gospel is nonsense and the preaching of the gospel is nonsense. He says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." The gospel, and all that the gospel declares, you won't find it in man's philosophy. It's not even entered into the heart of man. It is a heavenly wisdom and only comes from God. No philosopher can give it to you. God revealed these things to us, verse 10, through His Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things," that we might know the things. How does He know? How does He know these great mysteries? Mysteries that have to do with the salvation of sinners. Where does Paul get this? He didn't get it at the end of a rational reasoning session. He doesn't sit down in the library, one of the great libraries in Athens or in Corinth or in any other of the great cities. He doesn't there go researching all the philosophers until he comes to the secret of life. Paul has received these things from God Himself. God has revealed them to him. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have," he says, "we have the mind of Christ." In the revelation of the gospel, in the revelations that came to the apostles, in that revelation is a display of the mind of Christ. It is a display of those things that make men wise unto salvation. You will never become wise unto salvation sitting in a great library reading the philosophers that have arisen amongst men. You won't find wisdom unto salvation in Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. You won't find them in the great philosophers of the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. The mind of Christ is to be found in the Word of Christ, revealed by the Spirit of Christ. That's Paul's point. Now, Paul here speaks of the character of the words that he preached. He would not have passed muster in the great academies of the day. He says nothing directly about the words that he wrote, but he claimed the same authority for the truth written in other places as for the truth preached. For example, further on in this very letter, 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write to you, that they are the commandment of the Lord." So it's not that we are to read 1 Corinthians 2. Well, yes, Paul, you speak of the things preached, but you say nothing about the Scriptures. Well, Paul does have in mind not simply the word spoken, but the word written as well. The prophets and apostles didn't distinguish in the end of the day between the spoken and the written word as far as the character of the revelation itself was concerned. Truth written was the same as truth spoken. Truth is truth regardless of the manner of its revelation or the manner of its transmission. And therefore, what Paul here says about spoken revelation also describes the character of that written revelation which has been deposited for us, who can no longer hear the living voice of Christ, can no longer hear the living voice of an apostle preaching the word, but it has been deposited for us in written form in the Scriptures. And we assume that what Paul says about himself is true of all inspired prophets and apostles, so that this description applies to the entirety of the Holy Scriptures. But in this passage, brethren, we learn that the words of Scripture are not the product of the wisdom of men. The words of Scripture are the product of the wisdom of God. They are the testimony of God. And Paul vigorously in this passage repeatedly denies that Christianity is made up of man's wisdom. It's not made up of the stuff of man's best ideas. Man is not its source. It is instead, the Christian religion is instead a religion based on truth, not discernible to man's senses, truth which had never entered into man's heart, truth which the natural man did not and could not know through his own reasoning and through his own investigation and through his own observation. All of these great truths which make us wise unto salvation and thoroughly equip us for every good work, these are truths that came by revelation, brethren. Paul here says he came proclaiming the testimony of God. That's their source. We speak wisdom, he says, yet a wisdom not of this world. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds, unto our glory. Frederick Godet has rightly said this wisdom is not a conception due to the mind of the world. It doesn't come out of man's philosophical reasonings. This wisdom is not a conception due to the mind of the world, nor even to the genius of its most illustrious representatives. The workshop whence this plan has proceeded, where it remains shut up till its revelation, is the mind of God Himself. It is the testimony of God. That is the truth with which we're trafficking, brethren, in the Scriptures. The words of the Scripture are the product of the revealing activity of the Spirit of God, in which He reveals, as Paul says in this text, the deep things of God. Things that could not have been known except to the Spirit of God. How did the prophets and how did the apostles come to know this truth which they could never have discovered by their own mental powers? Had they sat down in mass, had you been able to gather every prophet in the history of the world and every apostle that lived in the days of Christ and gathered them into a great hall like the Westminster Assembly gathered in the 1640s, had you gathered all of these men together, they would have not at the end of the day, had they stayed there forever. Simply by their own reasoning, they would never have come up with the gospel. So how did they come to understand these truths? Paul's answer, his very plain answer, is that God's Spirit, who alone fathoms the depths of the God of truth, that He has revealed what was hidden from man and has taught the messengers of the truth words that accurately and infallibly express the truth that's been revealed. Men could not have discovered by their research. Men could not have discovered by their academic study. No matter how diligent, no matter how energetic they were, they could not have deduced by their reasoning. No matter how well applied, to use Paul's words, whatsoever things God has prepared for them that love Him. The truth would never have been found in a laboratory. It would never have been found at the end of a philosophical syllogism. Our best thinkers and most diligent researchers could never have uncovered the deep things of God. Only God's Spirit, and this is part of Paul's point, only God's Spirit fathoms the depths of God. And only the Spirit of Christ could reveal the mind of Christ. In these things, the natural man is completely out of his element. He cannot begin to know such things. But God's Spirit powerfully opened the understanding of prophets and apostles and revealed the truth to them so that, as Paul says, we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. And these men were not left to express that truth in any way they wished. For they spoke again, as Paul says, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth. In other words, not just the religious ideas, but the very words of Scripture are God-breathed. That's their character. And why has the Spirit revealed such truth? Even revealing the depths of God. Why has He given apostles and prophets words to speak and words to write? He has done so that we might have a knowledge of the truth that answers to the purposes of the Christian life. God has given us the Bible that we may fully know what the natural man cannot even begin to know. This fullness of knowledge is an exhaustive knowledge. But it is a knowledge sufficient to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is sufficient, though not exhaustive, to equip us completely for every good work. The Scriptures, even as that knowledge, is vital to a well-ordered Christian life. And without it, without the knowledge of the truth which God has given to us in the Scriptures, we will not be properly equipped. We cannot be properly equipped to live the Christian life. It's like taking on a job and going to perform it and taking only one of the 30 or 40 tools that you need to do the job. Our confession of faith opens with these words, brethren, the Holy Scripture. This is the very first thing our confession says. And rightly so, because it is foundational to everything else that follows. The confession opens with these words, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, brethren, our forefathers were careful men. They were careful in the language that they chose. They were very careful with the ideas that they associated together. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Now notice this combination of ideas of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The words knowledge, faith, and obedience are not arbitrary. The framers of this statement deliberately speak of faith and obedience only within the context of knowledge of the truth. So vital is that to the Christian life. What we are to believe and how we are to behave must have its roots sunk deeply in a knowledge of the truth which has come from the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of that knowledge. And that idea is fleshed out especially when it comes to their treatment of saving faith and their treatment of good works. Chapter 14, paragraph 2, by this faith, that is, by saving faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. That is, we believe it because God has said it. And the Christian also apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled, that is, on the basis of the things learned from Scripture, on the basis of the knowledge of the truth learned in God's inscripturated revelation, is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the knowledge of the truth lies at the very heart of the doctrine of saving faith. Likewise, the doctrine of good works. Good works, chapter 16, paragraph 1, are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word. And not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. How do we even know what good works are as opposed to evil works? We don't consult our own puny understanding. We consult the Word of God, even to identify those works, not to mention being equipped to do them. Now, brethren, these statements are very contrary to the spirit of our age, aren't they? But they express an emphasis desperately needed for what we believe and what we practice. Our faith and our works must be firmly rooted in what we know from the only sufficient, certain, infallible source of truth given of God to us. And if it isn't, if in fact what we believe and what we do is not firmly rooted in the knowledge of the truth, if it isn't, we are left to the dogma of experience. And we are left to every man believing and doing what is right in his own eyes. And surely, brethren, no greater curse could befall us as individuals. No greater curse could fall upon us as a church. No greater curse could fall upon us as a culture and society than to be left to define truth in terms of what we think truth is because of our experience. That truth should be my truth, or truth should be your truth. No greater curse could befall us. And no greater curse can befall any group of people, viewed individually or in the whole, than every man doing what is right in his own eyes. The Scriptures are given to make us wise unto salvation. They're given for our instruction, for our admonition. They're given to thoroughly equip us for every good work. Brethren, even as the character of God, the God who is the God of truth, who is abounding of truth, the very character of the God we worship should drive us to a commitment that if we're going to live in communion with Him, that it needs to be in the terms, according to the terms of an ever-increasing knowledge of the truth. Likewise, the very existence of the Word of God is likewise testimony, brethren, that if we're going to walk with this God, if we're going to have a normal, healthy, maturing Christian life, if our Christian life's not to be stunted and deformed and immature and imbecilic, if we're to have a normal, healthy, maturing Christian life, brethren, the Word needs to be part of our life, not just once a week. Brethren, it needs to be part of our life every day. This is the light that God has given to our pathway. Thy Word is a light in my path and a lamp unto my pathway. God has created you for good works. He has created you to walk with Him. Should you and I not? Should we not, brethren, be committed to using what is arguably the chief means of grace that He has given us in order to do that? Peter says, grow in grace. I trust we all want to do that. That we want to experience a normal, healthy, maturing, growing Christian life. Peter says, grow in grace, even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Let's close in prayer, brethren. Our Father, we once again bow before you as the God of truth. We bow before you as the one who has breathed out the Scriptures. We thank you, our God, that you have given us your word for our instruction and admonition, that we might be wise unto salvation and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our Father, we pray that you would give us the spirit of the psalmist who penned those words that the sum of thy word is truth. We know, Lord, that in that psalm he expresses not merely a conviction about the word, but his own love. His own love for you and his own love for the Scriptures. And the eagerness we read there, Lord, of the eagerness with which he seeks you and seeks to know you. God, give us of that spirit. We pray that you would make us hungry for the word. That we would not be concerned each day just to fill our bellies with food. But Lord, that we might be concerned to fill our souls with truth. We pray that you would keep us from the spirit of this age. And grant, Lord, that indeed we might have an increasing understanding of those things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you for the gift of him who is the Spirit of truth. And it is indeed, God, to the end that we might walk with you and glorify you and bring you that honor which is your due, that we make our prayer this night. Lord, teach us and equip us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.